We come now to the Word of God, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, and I'll just begin by saying that it's one of the tasks I find most difficult for me, not for everybody, is to choose a Christmas theme. Come the carol service, come Christmas Day, everything is so familiar to everybody, the story of Christmas, and to take something which is more obscure seems strange. So I always find it a bit of a problem. But I thought that I'd start early, as the shops do, and begin now just to go through the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, the first two chapters, and to lead up to Christmas. And the first few verses of Luke's Gospel cover why he wrote the Gospel, why he wrote it at all, and how it relates to the other Gospels and to other writings. We read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." One of the reasons we know that Luke wrote not only this gospel, but the book of the Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, is that both are addressed to somebody called Theophilus. And it's generally thought that this was a particular believer, somebody who'd become a Christian, perhaps one of the Greeks who'd become Christians, and Luke writes to him in the first instance, knowing in this and in the book of Acts that he's setting it in order not just for him, but for Christians everywhere, and for the world everywhere, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is Luke's purpose. It's a recognition that others have written their own accounts of the life and teaching of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, who were the others that he mentions? He says, many have taken in hand to set forth in order. Well, many is more than just Matthew and Mark, who'd already written their Gospels. We know that there were many who did write, and some of them are very spurious. Some of them include very fictional accounts, fanciful accounts of things that they attribute to Jesus, and they were never part of Scripture. Gospel according to this person, that person, the writings of so-and-so. So many did write, some wrote historically accurate things, and Luke says, well, many have tried, many have set down. Even Mark and Matthew had already written by the time Luke started to write, and he's not saying that all of them are deficient. He's not saying, well, they didn't do a very good job, I'm going to do a much better job, I've got a perfect understanding, although he uses that expression. It really means I've got the full picture. I've been given the full picture. That's the perfect. Perfect means complete or full. So Luke is saying that it's important that he writes for the benefit of Theophilus and many, many others, an accurate and full account of the things which are most surely believed amongst Christians. There was that body of truth which, even before the Bible was complete, included the great teachings of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles, and they were the things most surely believed. When you read the epistles, remember that the epistles are scripture, but they were written at a time when still the spoken word was the way that God spoke to people. And so what they believed, the things most surely believed, were summarized, and the Holy Spirit put them together into the scriptures. So Matthew and Mark were eyewitnesses of the life and teaching. Mark was a young man, he's thought to be the young man that fled naked at the time of the arrest of Jesus. That's just a tradition. Certainly he was younger than the others, and he is the John Mark who appears in the book of Acts. Matthew was the tax collector who was converted in the early chapters of the Gospels, And they had taken upon themselves to write. They were inspired by God to write of the things that they saw and they knew. Whereas Luke, he comes along and he talks to the eyewitnesses. And we read here that he's able to say, "It seemed good to me." After having had perfect understanding, which as I say means that he was he had the full picture, he had a complete picture from the eyewitnesses. He spoke to the eyewitnesses. He takes us right back to the birth of Jesus. Well, who were the eyewitnesses there? Surely he didn't go and search out the shepherds, perhaps on yellow pages, and find them and decide, well, this shepherd was obviously there, he's very old. No, he had the brothers of Jesus. His brothers and sisters were still alive. They became believers very early after the resurrection of Jesus. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, was still around when Luke began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many friends of Mary who would still have been there, who would have been there at Bethlehem at the time when she had her baby. His motive, as far as Theophilus was concerned, was to give him a certain knowledge of the life and work of Christ. He's not necessarily saying he'd do a better job than anyone else, but he wants to give this full picture, and he may well be protecting Theophilus against some of the fanciful writings of uninspired writers. "Most surely believed" is a great expression. It could also include the idea of fulfillment, things fulfilled which we believe. And that would include the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, which comes into our thinking today. He's writing history, not simply as events which happen to occur, but fulfilling God's revealed will. It was a fulfillment that he was given. So we ask the question, do you surely believe? Do you have the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ surely believed? Is it written on your heart? Do you know for sure the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And have you seen the plan? Have you seen that it's all part of God's great plan from the Old Testament times through into the New, his great plan to reveal and to build a church which would one day inhabit heaven? So we come to the birth of John the Baptist, or the fulfillment, or the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. We read from Malachi, that's one of a couple of passages in the Old Testament, where the prophecy isn't so much concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but John, who would be his forerunner, the one who would be his herald. And we're thinking about his herald, the parents of John the Baptist. God in his wisdom chose to reveal the coming of the herald and the Messiah by sending angels. Angels are very economical in the New Testament. They're not on every page. Most of the things we see are to do with God working in the hearts of people. But at specific times, he does send angels. The birth of Jesus and at other times. He chose to bless a priest of Israel, Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth, who was the relative, we read cousin, it could just mean relative, of Mary, who was to be the mother of the Saviour. And they were a godly couple. They were fairly old. There's one brother who comes here who often says that I'm advanced in years. Well, that's a very polite way of saying what Luke says here, that this couple, they were both now well stricken in years. I think I prefer advanced in years, if you're going to address me. But they were well stricken in years. So we can see that they were quite old, and far beyond the age when a woman can have a baby. So they were righteous. That's how God saw them. They were old. Elizabeth had been unable to bear children. That's in God's hands, isn't it? Not ours. But the most vital information about Zacharias and Elizabeth is to be found in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And that says quite a lot about them. It's how God saw them. That's the important thing. We know that we're sinners. We know that none of us deserve to go to heaven. None of us deserve to be accepted by God. But when you're converted, when you become a true Christian, it's how God sees you. He attributes the blood of Christ to your account. He attributes your sins to Christ. He bore them. He carried them. And he attributes, or he imputes, the righteousness of Christ to you. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's not about what goes on in you. It's what God says about you. And then he changes what's in you. And you become more and more like Christ as the Holy Spirit works in you. So they were righteous in his sight. Even in Old Testament days, before Jesus, certainly in New Testament days, there were some who had saving faith even before Christ died upon the cross. You might think, surely most people were good, weren't they? They tried to keep God's laws. Well, not really. Religion, for the most part, was very shallow in Israel. For most people, it was traditional, not spiritual. There were even some who came to believe, we read in John's Gospel, who were still shallow and counterfeit. They believed, but they didn't believe to the saving of their souls. But in every generation, there have been those who've come to know the Lord. For Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was a case of they both knew the promises of God. They believed the Saviour was coming. They saw that they were sinners. They knew it. They knew we're sinners. What hope do we have? But they knew full well that God had instituted the sacrifices. And they were not silly enough to think that a lamb or a goat or a calf or a turtle dove could actually take away their sins. But they believed in the Messiah. They believed that Christ was coming. And that if he came in their lifetimes or in years to come, he would deal with their sins. They believed that they were saved by trusting in the Saviour who would come. And the lamb sacrificed, or the calf, or whichever animal, represented what the Saviour would do for them. They knew that Isaiah had said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way." But they knew that somehow they were forgiven as they trusted in the Lord. It's all about God imputing sin to Christ and imputing or reckoning righteousness to the sinner. And that's what we need to be sure of. Has Christ died for me? Am I one who belongs to him? We read the account of the death of Christ. We hear it explained, how this death was on behalf of sinners. And what do? We must seek by grace for that atonement to be ours. Christ died for me, we must be able to say. For those in Old Testament times and in New Testament days, before the cross, God saw their faith. We read that when Abraham believed, God saw his faith. He counted it as righteousness. God grants faith, and he accepts us, and he accepted Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Simeon and Anna, that aged couple who came to the temple at the time of the presentation of Jesus. They were people who trusted and believed, and even though Christ had not yet paid the price for sin, it was attributed to them before the event. And because they received the new life God gives at conversion, they lived lives of gratitude to God. And that's what we mean, or what Luke means, when he says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They kept the commandments. They sought to obey God's law. And blameless, well, that's how others saw them. It means that nobody could point the finger at Zacharias and Elizabeth and say, they're hypocrites. People do say that, but they weren't able to. There was no grounds, because they were blameless. There was nothing in their lives which the neighbours could look at and say, "Call yourself a Christian." That wasn't the case. Now, Zacharias was a priest in the days of Herod the Great. And if ever there was a verse which had two more diverse characters in it, it's that verse. What a contrast. Herod was a monster. There's nothing too bad you could say about Herod. Herod the Great, who killed all the little children because he wanted to eliminate the possibility of Jesus being born and being a rival to him. Herod was a monster. Zacharias was a saint, a man of God. He was of the course of Abiah. It means he was a priest in the 8th division of 24. King David had organized the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, into 24 courses or priests. And these 24, number 8 was Abijah or Abiah. In the days of Solomon, Solomon reaffirmed that lineup. And even when the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, when they returned, only 4 of the 24 tribes returned, and Ezra redivided them into 24 again. And the old names were given, and Abiah, which is the line that Zacharias and Elizabeth were in, that was the priesthood, which was the 8th division in Ezra's day. But Zacharias, both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were of the tribe of Levi, and both were born again believers. Zacharias was chosen by lot. It was once in a lifetime that you were chosen to bring the incense into the holy place, which was outside the most holy place. You know, in the tabernacle and in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies in the middle, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and outside of which was the altar of incense. And the altar, the blood offering altar, was over by the door when you first went into the tabernacle and now the temple. And it was Zacharias's privilege on that day to come to the altar, that altar of incense, and to bring the incense and to pour it. Zacharias was privileged to sprinkle the incense, and it went together with the blood on the coals, the hot coals, on the altar, and a sweet savour ascended to God. It was a once-in-the-lifetime opportunity, and it represented redemption, that's the blood, and thanksgiving, that's the incense. But for Zacharias, it was a real once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and experience. There was a morning offering and an evening offering, and we're not told which it was, but Zacharias proceeded at that time towards the golden altar. He had two assistants with him, and one of his assistants carried a golden bowl which had the burning coals within it from the other altar, the burnt offering altar, and he spread the coals on the altar of incense. And the other assistant was carrying a golden censer which contained incense, which he arrayed on the altar. Total silence followed. Then the moment arrives. At a given signal, Zacharias would take the incense and place it on the burning coals, and a cloud would arise, which would be representative of prayer and of thanksgiving to God. And Zacharias prayed, we read, he prayed solemnly as the aroma of the incense arose, thanking God for the blessings and seeking peace for Israel. That was the purpose of the prayer at the altar. Thanking God for all his blessings and seeking peace for Israel. And the people were gathered in the temple courts outside. There were 3 courts: court of the men, court of the women, and court of the priests. And all 3 classes were praying. They waited for Zacharias to come out safely from the presence of God. And whilst it happened, and they knew there was very little chance of a fatality, but it was still a very big thing. The priest had gone into the presence of God, into there where he could be consumed as a sinner. But as he offered the sacrifice, they waited for him. And they waited. And they waited. And something had happened, because he didn't come out. On the steps outside, they assembled. And to hear Zacharias pronounce the Aaronic blessing, to be followed by songs of praise and offerings. But he didn't come out. Didn't happen. It must have seemed like hours that they were waiting there. What was happening was an angel of the Lord, just to the south of the altar, an angel of the Lord appeared. And it was Gabriel. Zacharias wasn't expecting that. He was struck with fear. Fear fell upon him. any weak, sinful being, even a saved sinner, would have been struck with terror. But verse 13, the angel says, "Fear not, Zacharias, your prayer is heard." His prayer for peace upon Israel, but also his prayers, his personal prayers, over the years that Elizabeth might yet have a child, to the blessing of her family. "Your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son." John was actually the answer to both prayers, because he was the answer to the prayer that Elizabeth would have a son, but also to the bringing of peace upon Israel, because John would be the one who would herald the coming of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to bring peace with God to all who would trust in him. God was announcing the national blessing at this time, the blessing upon the people of Israel as Christ was about to enter the world, and showing his loving kindness to an elderly godly couple. "And you shall call his name John," which means Jehovah is gracious. Verse 13, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness." Even at such a significant time, God has a desire to see true joy and gladness for this godly couple. Or his desire for us is ever that we might have joy and gladness. But joy in believing in Jesus, in knowing our sins are forgiven, in trusting in his shed blood. "And many shall rejoice, those who love the couple and the blessing he would foretell, many shall rejoice." Then John's character, we read that this child who is to be born, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now this is very rare, because we know that the experience of everybody we know who is a Christian is that at some stage in their lives they came to an end of themselves. Maybe they were 10, maybe they were 60 or 70, whatever age, that person that you know to be a born-again Christian came to an end and realized they were unsaved, without hope and without God. And the Lord came to them and so spoke to them through witnesses, through the preaching of the word, that they became Christians. But we read here of John, that John the Baptist, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And it would suggest that he's one of the very, very few that God saved even before they were born, regenerated him, brought him into life as a true believer. That's the way I read it. "And he would drink neither wine nor strong drink," because he would be so dedicated to the Lord for this task, the great task in his life, which was to prepare the way for Jesus. For such a thing to be prophesied in the Old Testament was a great wonder, that not only the Messiah, but the one who was his forerunner, should be prophesied in at least two places in the Old Testament. And verse 16, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." John the Baptist, when he was 30, went to preach in the wilderness. And when he preached in the wilderness, people came out to him. It was as though he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. It was as though those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, had come back again. They said to him, "Are you one of the prophets?" And he said, "No, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And many people were baptized by him. So verse 16 was fulfilled. "Many of the children of Israel were turned to the Lord their God." And the prophecy of the angel was, "He shall go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah." And that's what it means at the end of Matthew, when it says, "Before that day, Elijah will come again." And the people said it to John. They said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not physically Elijah." Jesus said, but he is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come. "And you're going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," which is what Malachi said he would do. He will be one that will unite fathers and children in families in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Zacharias could not believe it. It was just too good to be true. You know, there's unbelief and there's unbelief. There's unbelief which says, "I won't believe it because it's going to affect my life. If I become a Christian, then I'm going to have to give up things. And I don't want to do that. That's unbelief. But there's also unbelief where it just can't be for me. This is too good to be true. And there are many who've experienced that. But it's not too good to be true for you, because it's God's purpose for you that you know the Saviour, that you have peace in your heart, knowing that you're right with God. And so that's John's task. And Zacharias says, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years." You can't really mean this. You can't be serious, is what he's saying. The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings." And as a sign, he says, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their season." He's not condemning him for blatant atheism. What he's saying is, because you just don't see how great God is, be dumb until the day that you see this, and then you will speak again the great words of the Lord. And the people waited for Zacharias. They wondered, he marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived he'd seen a vision in the temple. He beckoned unto them, remained speechless. As the days of his ministration were accomplished, he went to his own house. And after those days, his wife conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And the story goes on. We read that after Mary came and met with her, again, Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the Magnificat, and the babe leaped in her womb, John the Baptist. And Elizabeth, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so the story goes on, and we read that John was born, and they called his name Zacharias, but Zacharias said no. And Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John. His name will be John." And they said, "Well, nobody's called John in the family. You've got to call him after one of your relatives, usually after the father." And Zacharias, who was dumb, wrote on a tablet, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, the song of Zacharias will leave for another week. Right now, let's just rejoice that we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that John the forerunner was to herald him. But he's not the only one. We're to herald him. We're to tell people, to sinners round, what a dear Saviour we have found. Let's turn to our closing hymn.